close out the 21st chapter and move into Luke 22 this morning. So we go back to our expositional preaching through Luke's gospel, the plot at Passover. Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 37. Let's stand together as we read from God's word. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'Teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, see, let's look to the Lord once again. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture this morning. Please open our hearts to receive the truth that's here. Make application of the truths to our hearts, Holy Spirit, as we preach today. Keep us attentive and worshiping you as we listen, as we hear, and as we preach. Bless the boys and girls to hear and receive your truth this morning as well. We're dependent upon you. Pray in your name. Amen. We find ourselves this morning in the final week of Jesus' life here on earth. This week turns out to be the most important week in the history of the world. Jesus had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's there. He's in Jerusalem. He's ministering. He has wept over the city. He cleansed the temple. Throngs of people are now gathering there in Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, remembering Israel's exodus out of Egypt with the sacrificial lamb and its blood that was put over the doorposts of their homes that caused the death angel to pass over Israel's firstborn in the final plague in Egypt before God brought his people out of the bondage of slavery there. They're remembering this. They're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Jesus is present in the city. Word spreads and people are gathering to hear him once again, and there are so many people there. And we read here in these closing verses of chapter 21 that he's teaching in the temple during the day. He's proclaiming truth. He's proclaiming and teaching the gospel. He's proclaiming and making it clear that indeed he is God and that he has all authority. He's speaking parables. He's predicting his suffering, his passion, and his death. He's making clear the relationship between God and the government. He's defending the resurrection. He's predicting the very fall of this great city and the destruction of the temple and of his coming again a second time to consummate his kingdom. Luke has given us his account of what's called the Olivet Discourse that we've covered in the previous weeks toward the end of this past year and during Advent in chapter 21, verses 5 through 38, and has brought out for us the events that must precede the end time. We've had our bifocals on through Advent, and we've looked at the near fulfillment of what Jesus had to say in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the far fulfillment at the end of the world when Christ comes again. And we've seen in this that there will be this persecution of disciples of Jesus that's going to take place. It took place for those disciples leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, and it's taken place in these end times ever since, at different times and in varying degrees. We've read and we've seen, as Jesus said, there would be false claims about here's the Messiah, there's the Messiah. There'd be political, natural chaos that will ensue, and earthquakes and rumors of wars and all these things. Perilous times for disciples to live. And yet God will always provide for his people and will give guidance and give the words that are needed to stand up to persecution, to stand up in the courts and to give testimony for Christ, even in these difficult times. And those who endure, those who remain faithful to Jesus, will gain a great deliverance. He's predicted the temple's destruction, the collapse of Jerusalem, and shown that that is a preview of what will happen to the entire world at his coming again in glory. Both the near and the far fulfillment. There were times, and there will be times, of judgment. When Christ does finally come again, it will be sudden, it will be visible. When the end comes, it will come quickly. Redemption will be there for the disciples, and judgment for the world. And so we're called upon to watch and to live in a way that honors our God. We don't know exactly when the end will come, yet we can be sure the end will come. We can be sure that the saints, the elect of God, will persevere and will not pass away, even in the midst of and under intense pressure. This generation, the elect of God throughout all these times, will persevere and will not pass away. There will always be his church, because Jesus promised that he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We can trust him for that. But be prepared. Just as they needed to be prepared when Jesus first spoke, all the more so today. And we know that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed Christ is coming. His authority, the authority of our Savior, is seen in his return. And that means that we have an obligation to live in a way that honors him. And in dependence on God, relying on his strength, we will endure, knowing that he is in control. We will live faithfully. We must watch, we must pray until he comes. That's been the message the people have received. And then we read verse 38. All the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. They were coming to Jerusalem and they found Jesus was there and he was preaching and teaching. And they would get up early and they'd come and they'd listen to him. And oh, that we would have that same wisdom to come, to sit at the feet of Jesus through this coming year and to listen to him. Are we wanting to hear Jesus today? Are we willing to rise early to sit at his feet? This is wisdom, my brethren. They're doing this, they're coming, they're listening. And there's sort of this calm before the storm as chapter 21 ends and chapter 22 begins. Because as the 22nd chapter begins, the plot at Passover is revealed and it unfolds before us. The plot to betray Jesus into the hands of sinful men. The setting before us is Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, when the Israelite people would sweep out all the leaven, anything in their house, they would clean it out to symbolize our cleansing from sin, and they would have this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. The feast was a week-long celebration. It was in the month of Nisan, the 15th to the 21st day, and the feast followed the day of Passover, which would have been on Nisan, the 14th and 15th day of that month. The two feasts, Unleavened Bread and the Passover, were usually treated as one, commemorating, as we've mentioned, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And you read about that back in Exodus chapter 12. And as we think about this, think about what's happening in this plot at Passover that unfolds in our scripture text this morning in verses 1 to 13 of 22. There's such irony here. Here we have this holiday celebration. You know, Christmas probably is, I suppose, it's probably the biggest holiday celebration. Kids get not just 1 week, but 2 weeks off school. And that's probably our biggest celebration. Sometimes I think Easter ought to be bigger, but Christmas tends to be bigger. But all the excitement, all the hype, I mean, that's what it would have been like for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the biggest celebration. And it's a celebration of life. How God passed over, the death angel passed over their homes back in Egypt because of the blood over the doors, and the firstborn in those homes was not taken that night. And they, for 1,500 years, they've celebrated this, and they continue to celebrate it. The irony is they're celebrating life and what God did so many years ago. Here we have the schemes and the plot to end the life of their Messiah who came to bring life. There are these ominous dark clouds that have arisen over Jerusalem and over the Passover celebration this year. The crowds are still flocking to see Jesus. The religious leaders are worried then that it's getting out of hand. They've been opposed to Jesus all along, and now they're just fit to be tied, and they are livid, trying to find a way to do him in. There has been this determination to stop him no matter what all along, and it's greater than ever now. But if you look back through this Gospel of Luke, there's been this undercurrent of opposition that is always sort of there. You go way back to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went and he preached in his hometown of Nazareth, and what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. There were those that wanted to kill him. In chapter 5, the Pharisees are criticizing the disciples of Jesus. In chapter 6, they're trying to trick Jesus into saying or doing something to get him in trouble. By chapter 11, verse 54, we read that they are lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. But now, in his final week of life, the hatred is so intensified. It's not only the Pharisees, not only the political party, the religious party, the Pharisees, but it's the whole temple leadership. Priests, scribes, elders, all of them hate Jesus. They hate him because he's condemned them in their hypocrisy. He's claimed to be the very Son of God. They hated seeing him teach. They hated seeing his influence because he taught not as their scribes, but as one having authority. And the people loved him, and they were listening to him all the more. So they challenge his authority in chapter 20, verse 2. They try to get their hands on him, chapter 20, verse 19. They sent spies to trap him, chapter 20, verse 20. 19 verse 47 says that they were seeking to destroy him. It's probably why he left the city every night. It wasn't safe to be in Jerusalem. And he went out to the Mount of Olives. The evil intentions of the leadership show us that even so-called spiritual leadership is capable of falling into grievous sin and error. Same thing today. The men who should have gladly received Christ and stood with him and desired to proclaim his gospel instead plot to destroy him. They're supposed to be prepping for Passover, praising God for deliverance, and instead they're plotting to murder the very Son of God. They're very clear on their mission. Verse 2 of Luke 22, they were seeking how to put Christ to death. This plot at Passover results then in the sufferings and death of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Friends, there's nothing else in the Gospels more important than this. We just came through the Christmas season. It's a wonderful time. The incarnation, God becoming man and dwelling among us, the Word made flesh, is so very vital, and yet only two of the Gospels speak of the birth of Christ, Matthew and Luke. But all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them speak of his passion and his death. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Because his death and his resurrection brought life to the world. Luke gives us the most detail of all four Gospels. And here in this plot, we see the pastors of Israel, those who sit in Moses' seat, claiming to be guides to the blind and lights to them which were in darkness. We see them plotting to kill the one in whom is life and light. Think of it. These are your elders of the church, your pastors. These guys belong to the tribe of Levi. Almost all of them were descendants of Aaron, that first great high priest. And they will crucify the final and greatest high priest, the Lord of glory. Supposedly, they'd studied their Bibles. They knew the scriptures better than anyone else, and yet they knew nothing in comparison to these simple Galilean fishermen who left all to follow Jesus. A warning here. Don't place too much honor and respect on men who hold positions of authority, even in the church. Yes, we are to humbly submit to those who are given authority over us in the church and the government and so forth. We're to give honor and respect to whom it is due. Yes, we are. But don't place these men in such a position that they can do no wrong. Whether it's this guy standing behind this pulpit or any other preachers and teachers that you hear on television or radio or internet or anybody else around town or around the world, be careful. Just because I'm a pastor does not mean I cannot fall into error and sin. And sadly, some of the greatest heresies and false teaching that have come down through the history of the church have come from men who were ordained to the ministry. And just within this past year, two prominent mega church pastors have both been confronted with grievous sin that was, in a sense, overlooked because of their position of authority. We need to be careful. Don't allow the blind to lead you into the ditch. Judge what I or any minister of the gospel says or does by the unerring rule of the Word of God. What doth the Scripture say? It doesn't matter who says something, but it matters greatly what is said. Is it scriptural? Is it true? Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. These guys, these pastors of Israel, had no light in them. And they they murdered the King of Glory. A warning, take heed, lest we fall into grievous sin. And then, the failure of and plotting of one who was closest to Jesus. The plot at Passover was not just the religious leaders, the pastors of the day. Then it was one who was one of the 12. He was a co-conspirator. He'd walked, he'd lived with Jesus 3 years in ministry together with him. He saw the teaching of Jesus. He heard it. And we see the treachery of Judas in this plot. It's the next step toward the cross. Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. This is awful. It's bad. All of us are tempted by Satan. That's bad. And we may be sifted, as Jesus said of Peter. Satan has wanted to sift you as wheat. It's bad. It's terrible to be sifted, to be buffeted, to be led captive by Satan is terrible. But look at the text. Satan entered into Judas. It's a child of hell. Oh, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. This is one of Jesus' chosen 12 apostles. He was there through it all. He heard him. He saw the miracles. He preached himself. He seemed like the other apostles. And even when they're sitting around the table in the upper room, Is it I? They didn't have a clue that Judas was going to do this. There was nothing to suspect him. And yet he turns out to be a hypocrite. Betrays his master. He helps the enemies of Christ deliver him up to death. And he dies, as John says, a son of perdition. This is fearful. And it's true. And may the thought of Judas lead every one of us to pray for great humility. To pray with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 23, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Keep me from every wicked way, O God. We can so easily deceive ourselves. We can so easily excuse our sin. We don't see clearly the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Men and women can go to great lengths to be religious, to have a form of godliness, and yet deny the power thereof. To make a wonderful profession of faith, and to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism, and proclaim that they're following Jesus, and to be involved in ministry and serving in the church. To say, Lord, Lord, to preach in his name, to heal in his name, to do wonders in his name even, and yet in the end to not be known of Christ and to hear him say, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. To end up on that final day without grace and be lost forever. What comes out as we look at Judas? We say, why did he do it? What was the reason? What's happening here? We see the love of money. And we see its power over him. It's why Paul wrote that the love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. We may ask, why did Judas do this? Why did he betray his master? And this seems to be the only clue we have concerning motivation for this plot on Judas, in Judas' mind. In verse 5, it says, the chief priests agreed to give him money. If you look back to Matthew chapter 26, you'll see that actually that the money concept was Judas' suggestion. Matthew 26, 15 and 16. Judas went to them and he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Later, in remorse, in chapter 27 of Matthew, we read verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Jesus had warned the disciples in the parable of the rich fool, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Judas did not take heed to that warning. And you know, I think sometimes we may look at the love of money and may not even recognize it as the evil that it is. You may think, well, that's not such a bad sin just because I want more money, more money, more money, more money. Maybe nobody else even knows about it. Look at the danger. Cyril of Alexandria said, those who seek to be rich fall into numerous and unprofitable lusts, which sink people in pitfalls and destruction. The disciple who became a traitor is a clear proof of this, because he perished for the sake of a few miserable coins. 30 pieces of silver. Covetousness ruined his soul. And it's one of Satan's choice weapons that he will use. If he can get us to covet, to desire that which is not ours, to be discontent, it will corrupt, it will spoil so many professing believers. Think of the servant Gehazi in the Old Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Think of Judas. All for money, he betrayed Christ. Watch and pray against the love of money. It's so very subtle. And it doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich, whether you have money or you don't have money, you can still be covetousness and have this love of money in your heart. You can love money without having any. It's also possible to have money and not love it. What's Hebrews 13 say? 13:5, let us be content with such things as we have. Apostle Paul's testimony was, I've learned to be content. My God will supply all of my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There's only one prayer in the book of Proverbs, and one of the three petitions in that prayer is a wise request. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Lord, keep me content. Such a warning here for us this morning, brethren. Finally, this morning, let's keep before us the plot at Passover. This is at Passover. And not once, but four times. Passover is mentioned in this passage. There's this close connection between Jesus' death and the feast of Passover. We are told four times that this evening before Christ's crucifixion was the time of the great Jewish feast. It's the day when the Passover must be killed. We see Jesus is clearly in control of this whole situation. If you look there at Luke 22, even the whole aspect of how preparations are made for he and his disciples to have that upper room to celebrate the final Last Supper together, the Passover meal, only Peter and John are sent to make those preparations. So Judas does not know where they're going to celebrate, so that there's no way that he can betray Jesus before the right time. Jesus is in control of all of this. And it happens just as he says, just like clockwork. The time of crucifixion will come about in God's timing according to his plan and purpose. The perfect wisdom, the controlling power of a sovereign God arranged that the Lamb of God would die at the very time when the Passover lamb was being slain. Christ's death fulfilled the Passover. He was the true sacrifice. He was the true sacrifice that every Passover lamb for 1,500 years had pointed to. It had all been pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins not only of his people, Israel, but of all the world who come to him. The death of the lamb in Egypt had meant freedom from that final plague in the land and freedom from the bondage of Egypt for God's people. Now the death of the final Passover lamb meant freedom to sinners all over the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever would put the blood of the Lamb Jesus Christ over the door frame of their house would have the death angel, a condemnation of sin and death that's over our lives, taken from us and removed from us. God would pass over us and give to us life eternal in his presence. Safety had been provided in Egypt for Israel by the lamb slain for each household, and now it's promised for all who believe in Christ, whose blood was shed for them. Remember again this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather around this table before us for the supper, remember the plot at the final Passover in Jerusalem. The plot that led to the death. The plot at Passover that led to the shedding of the blood of our Passover lamb, our Messiah, our deliverer, our redeemer, Jesus our Lord. Here in Jerusalem, his self-sacrifice, his self-denial of himself was the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the world, atonement for man's transgressions, the killing of the true Passover. Through his death and his destruction on the cross, our destruction has been warded off forever for all sinners who believe on him. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Hold on to that truth. God worked out his purposes through the greatest crime in history, the plot at Passover, and yet he is at work today to bring the salvation of his lost creation. Though Satan yet opposes the work of Christ and seeks whom he may devour as he did Judas, resist him and he must flee. Seek shelter in the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, and trust your sovereign God who is in control. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. word and this time now of remembering you, Jesus, our Passover Lamb. Father, as we pause in prayer just now, we ask that you'd help us to examine our hearts, our lives this morning, that we might know, dear Jesus, that closeness of walking with you, knowing you personally, knowing your forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses, we would approach this table in a worthy manner. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to only partake at this table if we can do so this morning in a worthy manner of knowing you, Jesus, and walking in fellowship with you and our brothers and sisters. And if we can, help us to rejoice this morning, God, because of your blood shed for us, Jesus. And rejoice as we partake of these elements together. Thank you, Lord, for them. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for these warnings, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you and ask for grace, knowing that you will be faithful to us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you'd take your hymnals, I'd like us to sing as we prepare for the table of remembrance this morning. Number 210. Jesus paid it all. Number 210. Let's use our hymnals this morning and stand together as we sing.